Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Today, as always, we have an hour together live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And I welcome you to participate in the program. If you have a question about the Bible or a question about other things related to Christianity, that could be church history, Christian apologetics, Christian theology or ethics, any of that kind of stuff, or if you have a disagreement with this host on some subject that has been discussed here on a previous broadcast and you'd like to balance out comments on this program, that's one of the beautiful things about live interactive talk radio. You can do just that, and I hope you will. So if you want to join us, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sharon, calling from Delray Oaks, California. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hi. I called yesterday and you told me to call back because I didn't get
That's right. We ran out of time. That's right.
Yeah, and I wanted to explain to you my position. But actually, I need to know your position a little bit further. I'd like to know how you interpret Romans 11 through about 33, or you don't have to go that far, but...
Which chapter?
Romans 9.
Romans 9, verses 11 through 33?
Yeah.
I understand that to be saying that God has selected one category to be out of the nation of Israel, to be his, to continue to be his people. And those are the ones who are the believers in Christ. And that he has basically rejected the other portion of Israel from being his people. He gives the examples prior to that of Abraham having more than one son, but only one of them was selected to continue the line of being the people of God, and that was Isaac. And then from his children, only one of them was selected, and the others rejected. That is, Esau was rejected from being the chosen line. So that what Paul is saying is that when it comes to the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there's a selection God makes. And within that selection, there is a category of those that are going to continue to be God's people and carry on his purposes in the earth, and there are those that are not. And his point, I believe, is that those who have received Christ among the people of Israel, and eventually he adds, and also the Gentiles, are those that God has chosen to carry on his purposes as his people. The others are like vessels of dishonor that are rejected.
Okay. Because I see it as a being predetermined before the foundations of the earth. In other words, this work, this purpose of the selection of, Jacob over Esau.
Yes, but what was Jacob chosen for and Esau rejected for?
Well, Jacob was chosen to show the lineage of Jesus Christ who would fulfill all things.
Right, exactly. And Esau was passed over.
Pardon?
And Esau was rejected for that purpose.
Exactly. But this, to me, shows that God foreordains everything without man's having anything to do with it. In other words, he doesn't look into the future. And so he, in this passage, he isn't looking into the future and saying, okay, Esau I hate because later on he's not going to believe in me. Jacob I love because I know in the future he's going to believe in me. This passage shows that God doesn't look into the future to see or ordain things, that he does things according to his election, his purpose, and his plan.
Okay. Well, I don't think the passage shows that God doesn't do that. It shows that he didn't do that. In the case of choosing Jacob over Esau, he didn't look to the future choices they would make, but he made a sovereign choice that Jacob's offspring would be the people through whom the covenant promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that Esau's offspring would not be. That choice was a very important choice, just like God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau. But to say that God made those choices, and that he made them, let us say, sovereignly, without respect to what those men would do, isn't the same thing as saying that God foreordains everything. It just means that when Abram had children, God chose which one was going to be the one to carry on the family line. And when Isaac had children, God also chose which one would carry on the family line. God has every right to make such choices, of course, but that doesn't tell us what God does about everything. That was a very significant decision that had to do with the carrying forward of God's purposes for history. That doesn't mean that, for example, God has foreordained whether I will eat cornflakes or Cheerios tomorrow morning. He might have, but certainly we couldn't prove it from a passage like this.
Okay. Well, like in verse 23, that he might not make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Okay. Mm-hmm. Aren't we the vessels of mercy, we who believe?
Yes, I believe we are.
Okay, so he beforehand prepared us.
That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, yes.
Yes, so he determined that we would be his vessels of mercy.
Well, he prepared us for that. It doesn't say at what point he made that preparation.
It says beforehand.
Right, before what?
In the passage, he prepared beforehand. That means before we were born.
Well, it might mean that.
Before we had done anything, good or bad. In other words, if you go back to the original.
It might mean that also. Yeah, it might mean that also, but the word beforehand doesn't necessarily tell us before what. I think what it's saying.
But you can't take it out of context because.
No, and I wouldn't want to.
Before Isaac was born and before Jacob was born, that he elected them. And this passage is in the same context of that, of those, sentences.
Right. That's right. But again, he certainly is not making the exact same point in verse 24 as he's making when he talks about Jacob and Esau, because when he talks about Jacob and Esau, he's not talking about the election of an individual for salvation. He's talking about the choice of a family line for an earthly purpose. Now, that's what Jacob's family line was chosen for an earthly purpose.
Yeah, but through the family line, salvation comes.
I agree.
You can't disconnect the family from the purpose of salvation.
No, and I wouldn't want to, but I'd like to share.
Pardon?
What I wanted to point out is that, you can't disassociate the family from the purpose of bringing the Savior in the world, but it can be said that there were many members of that family who were not personally saved.
Right, the vessels.
Okay. Okay, so what I'm saying is many of Jacob's offspring, although they were chosen to be that family that would bring the Messiah and God's purposes for it.
Yeah, according to
right.
the flesh, they were
okay,
in
that. Okay, I didn't finish my sentence. Although they were chosen for that, they weren't necessarily saved or chosen to be personally saved. Many Jews did not get saved. And so the choice of Jacob over Esau is not about who's going to be saved and who's not, but rather who is going to be instrumental in God bringing about salvation to a future generation that he has prepared in beforehand, that some people would indeed be saved through the Messiah. And we are those who believe in Christ are those who are the ones that he has prepared for that. But the Bible doesn't actually say See, it says he prepared us for glory. He prepared us beforehand for glory. I believe that that glory is still future, but I believe that the preparation is current. I think God has already begun and is continuing to prepare us for glory. I don't know that the words in verse 24 necessarily speak of anything that was decided before we were born.
Okay, you say that you believe that God prepared us for glory in the future, but
I think he's still doing that now.
If you're a born-again believer, you've already received the Shekinah glory of God indwelling in you. Nothing.
Well, it's possible. It's possible to say that, but Paul doesn't say that.
But you know that. You know that to be a fact.
But Sharon,
we
can talk.
The glory of God is His.
Okay, the glory of God is discussed in many ways in Scripture. And the question is, how does Paul mean it? Not how can we possibly...
No, how does Jesus mean it?
Paul's the one who said this, so we need to know what he meant, right? Paul said something, and we're trying to decide what he meant. At least I am.
Okay.
And what he said was that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy,
mm-hmm.
which he had prepared beforehand for glory.
Right.
That is... Okay, so we are ones who are prepared for glory. Before that glory is manifest, there's a preparation for that, and it says that also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, I think it is, where it says that God, in bringing many sons to glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But glorification, in this context, I believe, is what happens when our bodies are redeemed when Jesus comes back. Because Paul says this in the previous chapter, in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so
there's
a glory that shall be revealed in us, and the sufferings of this present time are that means by which God is preparing us for that glory.
But the glory that God has revealed in us starts now. In other words, because God indwells us, the Shekinah glory moved out of the tabernacle and out of the temple, and it moved into our bodies. That's the glory of God. And if it dwells in us, now we have received the glory of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we receive our bodies, of course, that's even greater glory, because our bodies are no longer going to be sinful. They're not going to be exactly what they are, sinful. And so the body then receives the fullness of the glory. We can't get any more of the fullness of glory. We have it. It's just that our bodies are going to then...
That may be correct, or it may not be, but Paul doesn't say that is correct. And my concern always in understanding any statement that Paul makes, especially any statement that upon which any significant doctrine may hinge, I want to know what Paul means, not what I can say. Of course, I can say that the Shekinah glory moved out of the temple and into me, though the Bible doesn't say that. It may be true, though. Okay, I don't read anywhere. Excuse me, Sharon. The expression of the Shekinah glory isn't even found in Scripture. So the Scripture certainly doesn't tell us that the Shekinah glory moved out of the temple and into us. The Shekinah is not a biblical word at all. I believe in the Shekinah glory.
The word Shekinah do you know what Shekinah, in Hebrew, it means to the indwelling. That's what Shekinah in Hebrew means. Indwelling.
But the word is not found. The word is not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, I'll tell you what. Listen, I've got my lines full, Sharon. Why don't you look up the place in the Bible where you find the word Shekinah and get back to me? Let me know what that passage is. Okay.
You look into a Hebrew dictionary.
I have. I've looked for it many times.
And look up the word Shekinah, and you'll find it.
I've looked for it many times. You find it, and you bring it back to me, and I'll be happy to talk to you more about it. But I've got a lot of callers waiting. Thank you, Sharon. I appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless. All right. Let's talk to Josh next, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hello, Josh. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. My reason for calling isn't so much a question it's not a Bible question, but I just wanted to hear your comments and ideas regarding taking communion. And I just wanted to ask you, what kind of mindset should a Christian have when they're taking communion? What kind of things should they be? Just what should they be mindful of? What should they be thinking about? And I just wanted to, you know, I have a feeling that there are a lot of Christians that take communion and they're kind of just following the, you know, just following in line behind people and kind of just doing it because without really thinking about it. And that's, you know, it's not my place to decide if they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, but I just wonder if there's something that should be said. And if I have the opportunity, I would like to be able to comment on that, but I don't really have anything intelligent to say, so I thought I'd call you and see what you had to say about what a Christian should be mindful of when taking communion.
Well, okay. I only know of one scripture that might be relevant to that, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, where Paul says that when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the next verse says, "In the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So it sounds to me like what's supposed to be in the mind of the Christian when they're taking the bread or the wine is remembering Christ. Now, Paul himself said in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So if eating and drinking the bread and the wine in this manner is a proclamation of the death of the Lord, and we're to do it in remembrance of him, it's apparently in remembrance of his death. So it seems to me that when people are taking communion, they ought to be remembering that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for us, for our salvation. And that's the only thing I know of. Now, you know, we have friends, my Catholic friend Tom, for example, who calls frequently, who believes that the body and the blood, the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. And it's not only important for that to be true, but it's important for us to know that that is true. That, in other words, when I'm eating the bread, I need to know that that's really literally the body of Jesus. And drinking the cup, I need to know that that's literally the blood of Jesus. Now, I, of course, disagree with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which he holds, but more than that, even if it were true, if the bread did become the body of Jesus and the blood did become, or the wine did become the blood of Jesus, I'm not sure where in the scripture we could find that it says, I have to know that this is true, that it has to be in my mind that it's true. I mean, if God magically or supernaturally turns the bread into the body of Christ once it's in my stomach, I don't know why I would need to be aware that that is the case in order for God to do that. The Bible certainly doesn't tell us anything about what we have to know about this, except that we are doing it as a remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus. There is no doubt a great violation of this principle on the part of many in churches who take communion probably as just as a ritual, whether their church does it once a month or once a week or more or less often than that. They just you know, they're thinking about something else. Their mind is wandering or whatever while they're taking the elements. This would seem to be, you know, a violation of what Jesus said about remembering him when you do it. But apart from that particular, I don't know of anything the Bible tells us should be in our minds when we're doing it.
Okay. And I think I'm like one of those people that sometimes I'm just not all there and my mind is wandering. And I just kind of pass on communion for that that week. And when I do that, occasionally, and it's happened a couple times over the years, somebody has said something to me, and I just said, oh, I wasn't prepared today to take it. And so, I think it's taken a little too lightly by some. Of course, I don't know who. I don't know why I even get that impression, but I don't know if it's accurate or not. But,
well, there's a whole range. There's a whole range of, or a continuum of ways that people understand communion. Some see it as merely a symbolic memorial, which is how I tend to take it. Others see it, like I said, as the very body and blood of Jesus, as the Roman Catholics take it. And between those two poles, there's many variations. I know many Protestants, many evangelicals like myself, who take it more seriously than I know to be biblical. That is, they believe that when they take communion, they are actually, you know, closer to Christ, or Christ is coming in them in some sense that he is not at other times. Well, I don't know that the Bible says anything about that being the case, but that is the way that many Christians feel about it. And obviously, there's also the whole mindset of needing to be prepared for it. I don't know of anything in the Bible that talks about the need to be prepared for it. I think people often are thinking of 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul said that a person should examine himself before when he takes it. But I think there he's talking in the context of those who were in Corinth, who were some were getting drunk, and some were taking too much of the food, so others were going away hungry, and there was no consideration for the brethren on their part, and they need to examine their behavior and see that they don't take communion in such an unworthy manner as they were doing. Some people take Paul's words to mean that, you know, I need to have confessed every sin and purged my heart of every wrong attitude, and have to have a lofty and spiritual mindset to take it. And that no doubt is desirable and admirable, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that's a prerequisite.
Sure. Okay. All right. And well, that sounds good. I wish I could remember the other part of my question. It was related, and I can't remember it, so perhaps I'll give you a call back.
All right. God bless you, Josh.
And God bless you, too, Steve. Thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye. Right.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line that's just opened. If you'd like to get on it, it's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is James, who's calling us from Aptos, California. Hello, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have another question for you.
Okay.
You know, there's various translations and in regards to the Lord's Prayer. My version in the Old King James and New King James, it mentions forgive us of our debts, and then in other translations I've heard forgive us of our transgressions. And I was wondering what word that was. Is there a direct translation to a Hebrew or an Aramaic word that has caused people to kind of come with a different appointment, choice of a word for that? Because I was wondering how would you reflect upon debt in terms of a Christian? It seems to me like I don't know if it's regarded as a sin in the Old Testament and New Testament so much as it is just seen as something that a holy person shouldn't be involved in. It seems to, in my life personally, I've seen that it has come between myself and my service to God, and I do see it as something that's burdensome. And
you talk about financial debt.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And because anyway, that's a whole different topic. But I just was wondering about what that word is, if you've looked into it at all, if what it comes out of, the word forgive us our debts or forgive us our transgressions, which one is truer, maybe to the original phrase.
You've got a good question there, and I don't know exactly the answer. I don't have in front of me my Greek New Testament. It's just in the other room, but my headphones cord isn't long enough to reach over there, and I should have brought it in with me. I don't need it very often. Don't have much time to look things up while I'm on the air, but I don't know the answer. I do know that there are many people who were raised in a tradition where when they say what's usually called the Lord's Prayer, they say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And I've wondered, where's the word trespass coming from? I don't know if it reads that way in the Catholic Bible or I just don't know, because you're right, the King James, which has informed the wording of most Protestant liturgy, does say our debts, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's in Matthew chapter 6, it says that. But over in the parallel in Luke chapter 11, it says forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So it sounds like the word sins in Luke 11:4 parallels forgive us our debts in Matthew 6, and suggesting that the word debt means sin in this particular context. Now, you were wondering about financial debt, and perhaps you were wondering whether Jesus was thinking of that kind of debt when he says forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. I don't think Jesus could be referring to that in this particular case, because it'd be it'd be strange, frankly, for us to have debts to other people and ask God to be the one who forgives us for them. And, you know, if he forgave me the debt, so I don't have to pay it back. I think it's, in this case, it's our debt to God, our unpaid debt, our failure to measure up to what we should have measured up to, our sin, in other words, our missing the mark. That's our debt that we need to be, that we ask Him to forgive us. If we have debts to other people, there may be times when we would ask them to forgive us our debts, but it would be much more godly for us to pay them off. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do if we have them. But you asked a question whether debt is even appropriate for Christians, and
what comes to my mind, Steve, is Jubilee, and it sure seems to me that Jubilee was kind of a foreshadowing of Christ and how we are forgiven of, the things that we have fallen short of in life, and to forgive people of. It's a great form of reconciliation, for Christ to say this to all people. When you talk to the rich man and the rich man asks, what can I do to follow you? And he just tells him flat out, get rid of everything. And, it just seems like that's kind of Christ's, his MO in a sense on this earth was to teach us to, let go of all the things that create bondage in our life that stand between ourselves and God and others. And also for everybody else to do the same thing.
Correct. It is certainly correct that a major part of Jesus' teaching focused on the dangers of materialism and love of money and covetousness and so forth. And I believe that that's one area where Jesus' teaching stands in very stark contrast to the attitudes and behavior of many American Christians. But I don't know that the impact it has in terms of forgiveness of debts. I believe that, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that you should lend not expecting anything in return. So, if somebody wants to borrow from me, I will lend to them, but I won't necessarily require them to pay it back. If I have it to lend, then I consider I have it to give. Now, some might say, in that case, why is it called lending? Well, because to them, in their own mind, they may not be looking for a gift. They just may be on hard times briefly, and they know that they'll be able to pay it back, and they don't want a hand up. They just want a little hand up, a little assistance. And so if someone says, can I borrow such and such from you, amount of money or whatever, if I have it, I'll say, sure, you can borrow it. In my own mind, if they never pay it back, that's fine. It's a gift as far as I'm concerned. But in their mind, they may not be looking for a gift, and they may be wanting to pay it back, and they may even do so, and I won't refuse to let them. But as far as going into debt, I certainly would recommend against being in debt. I don't have any debt in my life and haven't for many years, and I don't want to ever have it again. You're right, it is a bondage. It does keep one from being free to do some of the things that one might feel they should do. For example, it's awfully hard to give to the poor when you already owe more than you have to somebody who sold you something on credit. Because the money that you should be giving to the poor, you can't. You owe it to somebody else. It's not yours, really, to give. It belongs to your creditor. And so that'd be a hardship. I love to give to the poor, but I wouldn't be able to do so if I had creditors I was owing money to, because what I would be giving would be somebody else's money, not mine. And so I think that living within your means is entirely possible. I say that as a person who's always had only one income in my family. I was married for 20-something years with 5 kids I've raised, and we've never had more than one income. And my income never has been guaranteed. I don't have any salary. I don't have any guaranteed income. Yet by the grace of God, I don't have to go into debt. And what's more, I live on actually a fraction of my actual income. But that's not because I have a huge income. I actually have a relatively small income. But as Paul said, we should be content with such things as we have. And to be content having food and raiment. So that instead of going into debt to make my lifestyle, more comfortable or more lush, I should be content with the things I have. And then I won't ever have to go to debt.
Right. Our culture is, the system that we have set up is based on capital. And the only way that, if you don't have capital, you have to borrow it in order to invest in a certain enterprise. that you feel can be lucrative enough to help sustain your life and your anybody who's dependent upon you. And for that reason, almost, it seems like you can't really avoid it if you're a businessman. You know, in my circumstance, I have a different situation than the one that you stated your testimony about yourself. In that, you know, I'm trying to deal with the secular world and be a businessman and conduct myself in that way. And I'm not excusing the fact that I'm in debt. I'm struggling with it because I know it's hard to get out of it only because it's, you know, they compound your burden with interest, and interest is always doesn't seem like it's in our control.
Right.
So I was,
I wouldn't want to judge anyone else about what they do in the area of finance. I would just highly recommend that people don't go into debt. And if a person says, well, I'm starting a business, I need the capital. Well, there's a couple things I'd say. One is, could you possibly build up your business slowly? And acquire capital. Live meagerly, live a Spartan lifestyle for years and save up capital so you don't have to ever go into debt. At least some people have had to do that throughout history, and it's not the way that people usually do it in the U.S., but it's certainly an option. Another is, if you have to borrow money to start a business, there's a real danger that your business will go under. Only a small percentage of small businesses survive more than a couple or 5 years after they've started up because they have too much debt. And I remember a very wise Christian man saying to Christians who wanted to start companies, he said, if you have to go into debt, if you have to borrow money, you better borrow money from someone who loves you more than they love their money. In other words, from a relative or something like that, who, if you can't pay them back, they're not going to foreclose your business on you. If you go to a bank for money, they don't love you. They love their money, and you're not, they're not really your friend. You know, they seem like a friend when you're getting money from them, but they're making money off of you. Like you said, they're soaking you. And it's an unbelieving institution. I don't say that a Christian can't do this, I just say that I certainly would never want to do that. I would much rather struggle from humble beginnings and work my way up without debt than be indebted to a pagan institution, and be unequally yoked together in my business success with an unbelieving partner. But different people have different convictions about this. The Bible does not forbid debt, but I think it warns against it. I think it warns that the person who is the borrower is the slave of the lender. And there's nothing in the Bible that forbids us necessarily to be enslaved. There kind of is. So, I mean, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you have been bought with a price, don't be the slaves of men. But he means that in the sense that if you are an actual slave in the institution of slavery and you have the opportunity to be set free, then you should take your opportunity.
Right.
In context.
Christ gives us the commandment to, you know, that we can't serve both God and money. You know, we have to make a decision.
It's true. Now, the thing is, we have, Christians in America, unfortunately, don't often enough have a mentality that's Christian about money or about business or anything else. They have an American attitude, and they've tacked Jesus on as sort of an appendage so that they don't, you know, they don't smoke dope and they don't get drunk and they don't sleep with their secretary and they don't use bad words. But apart from that, their life is pretty much the same as anyone else's. In my opinion, when a person becomes a Christian, they become a slave of Jesus. And Jesus and every decision, whether it has to do with business, the way I spend my money, the standard of living I live with, that's all submitted to Jesus. And I consider,
you know what, Steve, I appreciate that too, because I've talked to you about these kinds of issues before, and I you know, to be born again means that you're doing a 180 in a sense, that you used to go along with sin and then now you're going against the grain of sin. And I believe it's the more you submit to God in your life, you know, the less you want to have of this world and the more you want of His world and what His will is in your life. And so, you know, that's kind of what I'm doing now. I'm examining, you know, myself and, you know, I've lost a lot of things in my life that I used to hold on to that were of this world, but they didn't do me any good, my temple any good, or God's temple any good, or God's spirit any good. And, you know, I'm just slowly, you know, those things are falling away, which to me is good because I'm feeling more alive. than
yeah, that's
than
good,
I have
James.
In the past.
So hey, James, I've got my lines falling. I have to move along, but that's true. That's true. We need to be 180 degrees turned around from the direction we were going before we're Christians. And I think that when people, whether businessmen like yourself or others, are considering whether to go into debt or not, of course, they need to really ask themselves, A, is the thing I'm going into debt for something that's absolutely necessary in the will of God for me? And B, if it is, why hasn't God provided for it? Why do I have to borrow money from an unbeliever for it? If God is in it, why hasn't he provided for it? And those questions, if they're seriously asked, are going to lead Christians to probably go into debt a lot less.
Thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate it, and God bless and enjoy your day.
Thanks, James. Good to hear from you again.
Sure.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Another James has been waiting for a while to talk to us, and that's James from La Junta, Colorado. James, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
As I was listening to James there, I felt very comfortable with what he was saying, because I think he's being led by the Holy Spirit. And
uh-huh.
Just the proof of that is the fact that he would call in to talk and ask for guidance from a fellow Christian.
Yeah, but that's not what you're calling about.
No, but I just wanted to comment on that. Now,
uh-huh.
Sharon, when she first called there, she kind of glory.
Uh-huh.
I sort of was looking at what she was saying about completion and being the Holy Spirit being in you as opposed to your kind of glory at the spiritual level. And, again, this gets us into eternal security. And a close reading of John 15, the vine,
mm-hmm.
I see that as we would read it, sort of as what we would read in Deuteronomy and the elect being the olive tree and the branches. And as we read through 15, he's talking to the disciples. And he's mentioning the fact that you remain in me and those that aren't, then the Father will cut them out. Well, all people are in Christ in the sense that the elect were in the olive tree.
All people, you mean all people on the planet are in Christ?
All people are in Christ as the elect were of the Jewish nation in the olive tree. And the only reason I say that is because God is seeking all. But whether they will come to him is another thing, because Christ is the one who, in essence, holds the entire universe together. Okay? So you are in Christ, but you may not be in terms of belief. You may be professed to, or you may have some knowledge and some minor light. But as the time goes by, only God knows who is truly in Christ. And if they aren't, they can't produce the fruit that the Holy Spirit has meant for them to do when they accepted Christ. So then,
I need clarification on this.
Hmm?
I need some clarification on this. If all human beings are in Christ, as you say,
right? It's the creation. That's what I'm looking at.
Then
he holds
then,
all things
okay,
together.
I didn't finish the question.
Okay.
Then if that is true,
but
then
what in
I
means.
I still actually didn't finish the question.
Okay.
If that is true, then you're saying that being in him or not is not related to believing in him.
Professing is one thing.
Well, but there's lots of people in the world who don't even profess.
That's another thing. Because, you know, in the vine, that was before the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but I need to know something here, Jeff.
Sure.
Are you saying that a Hindu is in Christ?
I am saying a Hindu is professing.
No, he's not.
In
he's not
Christ.
Professing to be in Christ. No, a Hindu does not profess to be in Christ. A
it's
Hindu doesn't
God.
Acknowledge
it's
Christ.
It's his God.
Okay, what
God.
About an atheist? Is an atheist in Christ?
Wait a minute. Just a second. Or did you want to say more?
Well, I'd like to know what you're saying. Are you saying that an atheist is in Christ?
No, here's what I'm saying. Were all of the Jews that were elect, were they in God? Were they in the olive tree?
All of the Jews
The elect.
In the Old Testament, were part of the elect nation. That doesn't mean they were elect to be saved.
That's correct.
But they were elect. They were elect to bring forth the earthly purposes.
Are they in the olive tree?
I don't think it says that anywhere. No.
I think it does.
Where?
I believe that you can find that in Romans and in Deuteronomy. I can't.
Well, I don't. I don't think it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, but Romans 11.
They are in the tree.
Well, let me read the passage. Let me read the passage so we can know whether that's true or not.
All right.
Okay. It says, here's where the passage begins, Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy.
Right.
And if the root is holy, so are the branches.
Right.
And if some of the branches were broken off, then you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them.
Right.
And with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It goes on, but I don't see anything that talks about the unbelievers being in the olive tree.
Well, it says they were a branch.
Right, they were broken off. Right.
Elect. There some of those people are not believers.
Wait, now here's the deal.
Yeah.
The olive tree in Scripture represents Israel.
That's right, and all were not believers.
And not all of the original Israel were believers.
Correct.
But God has trimmed Israel down so that Israel is now the same as the church.
But at some point, he had to do trimming.
Yes, he did.
And they were part of the tree when he trimmed.
Right, but they weren't saved.
That's correct. And the thing is, that's the reading in 15.
Well, I don't think it is, because 15 doesn't talk about the olive tree. It's talking about a vine, and it's talking about branches that are in Christ. Now, in Christ is an expression that is used frequently in Scripture, and it refers to being a Christian. And Jesus said, abide in me.
Right.
So he tells them to remain in him as they are now. And he talks about those, and he says, every branch that does not abide in me. Now here's what I wonder, James, in terms of your illustration. If a person who is not a believer is in the vine,
but
how is it that they...
Does it say a believer?
No, I'm using your terms. If a person who is not a believer is in the vine, as you say,
right,
then what does it mean to not be in the vine when it says every branch that does not abide in me?
Well,
if a person is already in him as an unbeliever, how do they become out of him?
I understand that. And here, what we were talking, well, we weren't, but the issue, let's say a child of 2 or 3 years old, no accountability, but are they in Christ?
In my opinion, I think they probably are. Not all would agree with that.
And as they grow, what happens?
Well, I believe they reach an age of accountability.
Okay.
At which point they become responsible.
What happens there?
At that point, I believe that they can be condemned because light has come into the world and they love the darkness rather than light.
So that's what 15 reads.
So you're saying that everybody is a member of Christ.
Right.
Until they reach the age of accountability.
Well, I'm saying that they are in.
Okay, I appreciate your call, James. Thank you so much. We're going to talk next to Sonia, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. We've got a lot of calls and very little time left. Sonia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had some Jehovah's Witnesses visit the other day, and I so forgot to mention to them that I'm very curious. In every state I've ever lived in, I see these Jehovah's Witness churches, and I often wondered why they don't ever have windows. I know that's an odd question, but very curious to know.
Well, I've asked about that myself. I think it's because people break their windows.
Oh, okay.
And that I think they glory in that a little bit. I mean, obviously they don't want their windows broken. That's why they don't have windows. But the Jehovah's Witnesses take a measure of pride in the fact that they get persecuted more than most Christians do. They get persecuted for their doorstep antics, and they also their windows get broken. Used to get broken in their buildings, and now they don't have windows in them anymore.
Okay.
And that proves to them that they're the right people because they're getting persecuted.
Okay. That's just all I wanted to know.
That's what I was told. You might want to ask them yourself because they might give a different answer. But I believe that's the answer you'll hear.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, Sonia.
God bless you.
Bye bye. We're going to talk next to Mike, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. We only have a little time left, but there are lines open if you want to call one of them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Good afternoon, Steve. I just had a quick question. I heard you a teaching that you did on might have been what happens at the judgment or after the judgment. And in the process of that teaching, you had mentioned the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which appears to be a parable, I think, in Luke 16. The question I had is that you mentioned a document or a story that was Jewish in origin, I believe, that dated before the time of Christ, which was a similar story. I think you called it the Gemara Babylonicum or something like that. I don't remember. Do you have any more information about that?
No, actually, somebody told me they were going to look that up and find it for me, and I don't think they've been able to find it. I heard about it from Joseph Thayer, who is the lexicographer who came up with who produced Thayer's lexicon of New Testament Greek. There's an article he wrote, posted on the internet, where he basically says that he encountered that same story in the Gemara Babylonicum, and he just said it was exactly the same story that he found it. Now, that's all that I got on it. I actually have done web searches looking for that and have not been able to find it. So my position is it seems like it must have existed, or else I'm not sure why Joseph Thayer, who is a credible scholar, would have. I don't think he would have made it up, you know.
Right.
But at the same time, I have not been able to document it, so I can't really say it's that he's telling the truth or not, but I believe he probably is.
What do you know about that particular document, the Gemara Babylonicum? Is it, you know, what the date could be for it?
No, I don't. That's another problem. See, if it's a part of the Midrash, if it's part of the Talmud, which strikes me as likely, it sounds like it is, then like the Babylonian Talmud, then that could have oral tradition that goes back as much as 400 or so years before the time of Christ, but we couldn't prove that any part of it does necessarily. I mean, the Talmud, which was written down and codified, the Babylonian Talmud, I think, was in the 3rd century written down A.D. It encoded oral traditions of the rabbis that had been around for hundreds of years, but not all of the traditions had been around hundreds of years. Some of them might have been a little later, you know. So it's really difficult to hang anything on it. It'd be very useful to know that. I would love to know exactly what you're asking about, but I have not been able to find the information, and I'm not sure how to do so. But I'm eager to find out more.
I did do a web search myself, and I found it was an obscure site that I'd never heard of before, and in order to get the information, I had to pay a fee. And I didn't know if it was worth it, and I thought I would give you a call first just in case. But
see if I'd done that. Now, I haven't paid that fee yet. How much is the fee anyway? It might be worth it.
No, I don't think it was very much. It may have only been a couple of dollars, but I'm not 100% sure. There were various fees mentioned for various kinds of access to different information, so I'm not exactly sure.
I see. Well, I'm really hungry to know. I'm hungry to know more about that.
Well, if I find it, and if it looks like the fee isn't very much, then I'll send you an email or something.
That'd be great.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mike. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. All right. I think our last caller today is going to be Jeremiah calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Thanks for your time and for your ministry. I have a quick question. How, you know, in Ephesians 1, how it speaks how we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in Christ, in heavenly places.
Yes.
Right now. And then we always, depart our Christian souls with each other and asking God to bless you. Or when Paul writes, he pronounces a blessing, grace and peace be to you. If you could just speak to the relationship between having all these blessings in Christ already and yet still praying for them for us and asking us to be blessed with them if we already have them. If you could just speak to that, I was kind of always wondering about that relationship.
All right. Yeah, well, when Paul says that, what he is saying is that Christ has it, and it is counted to be ours because we are counted to be in him. We are, in God's sight, we belong to Christ. We are part of Christ. We are in his body. What is true of him is credited to us. For example, when Paul says in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, many people say, well, we are already in heavenly places. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what Paul's saying is that Christ Jesus is sitting in heavenly places, and we are in him. That is, we belong to him. We're attached to him. We're part of his body. And in our representative, Christ, in him, we are seated in heavenly places. But I'm not there yet. I plan to be there. And to say that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, I believe what it's saying is that all heavenly blessing is Christ possesses. And yet we are in him, and therefore the blessings that he possesses belong to us as well. And they are really our birthright. They are representative, our head, of which we are limbs and members of his body in him, that he possesses all these things. But that doesn't mean that our earthly experience already is experiencing all of these things, just like when it says that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, or not with Christ, but in Christ. It doesn't say with him, it says in Christ. It doesn't mean that I am physically, literally sitting in heavenly places. It means that Christ is, and I am counted to be in him, and therefore his seatedness there is counted to be mine. It's as though I am, as if I am in him, exalted to that level. I have the privileges that are associated with being in him who is, as my representative, sitting in heavenly places. So it's like in the person of Christ, we are in heavenly places. That is because he is. In the person of Christ, every blessing has been given to us because it is given to him. And there's nothing wrong with our asking those blessings to be manifest here on earth, but not all the blessings are going to be experienced by us in this earth. For example, sinlessness and glory and perfection. Those are certainly heavenly blessings that are true of Christ, and they are ours as well.
Yeah, they're going to be ours,
Yeah, they belong to us also, but we have not yet realized them. So I think that we have to understand when the Bible talks about in Christ, when the Bible says we are complete in him, in Colossians chapter 2, it says you are complete in him. Well, he is complete, and in him we are regarded by God as being complete. But there's still a lot more completing to be done in terms of my earthly experience. I'm not completely mature. I'm not completely victorious over every foe in my life. What is true in Christ is true of Christ on my behalf, I believe. And, of course, everything that is true of Christ is eventually going to be true of me as well. Because someday we do look for the redemption of our bodies, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and therefore we will be, you know, all the things that are ours in Christ will be realized as ours then. In the meantime, some of them are, or they are, progressively, we could say, in some cases. But that's how I would understand the relationship between Paul saying that God has blessed us with every heavenly blessing in Christ on the one hand, and are seeking blessing now and here.
Yes. Well, thanks a lot for that, Steve. And look forward to when you can make it back up here in the Portland area next time. And
I expect to come up there. I expect to be up there in the end of June.
End of June. All right. Look forward to seeing you.
Okay. God bless you, Jeremiah.
You too.
Bye bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily radio program. Perhaps you just stumbled across it today and have never heard it before. It's live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. You can call in with questions you have about the Bible or Christianity. We'll have a civil discussion about it. You might even be able to teach me something. That sometimes happens. But we come to you because we buy time on radio stations, and it's very expensive, and we pay for this time, well, with gifts that are sent to us from people like yourselves who listen to the program and would like to see it continue. If you'd like to help us pay for the broadcast, to continue on the radio station in your area, or on the Internet for that matter, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Green.